as we come through Ephesians. We're just going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, and today we come to verse 30. It simply says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Let me start this way. It would be wonderful if we could reach a place in the Christian life where sin is no longer tempting. It's no longer a problem for us. It would be nice if the longer we are a Christian, the more immunity to sin that we would build up so that it just glanced off of us. The Old Testament has graphic examples that this is not so. It's listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 6 specific sins that the Israelites committed. And the Apostle Paul says, pay attention. They were given for examples for us that we should not commit them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, 11, and 18 say the same thing. Examples for us. Moses was called the friend of God, but he fell into sin because he lost his temper and he was denied entry into the promised land. Deuteronomy 37:7 says, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eyesight was not dim like mine is, nor had his vigor left him. But the sin of anger prohibited him from going into the promised land. King David was a man after God's own heart, it says. After years of walking with God and writing many inspired psalms, he succumbed to the temptation of adultery, deception, lying about it, and then murdering the husband of the woman that he took. David's problem at the time was that he had 8 wives. And I think that may have been what drove him to sin. Oh, that was bad. I apologize. No, I don't. Some say he was 58 years old when he retired at home from battle and sinned. Moses, David, Solomon, whom God calls the wisest man ever, certainly up till Jesus. He had several personal encounters with God where God met with him and spoke with him personally. But he fell into the sin of idolatry as he got older, corrupted by his foreign idolatrous wives. He sinned even as an old man. We never outgrow sin. If you think that you've arrived at a point where certain sins no longer tempt you and you're able to give in to them, remember Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Christians are appointed to live every moment of our lives walking with and indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Life for us is a moment-by-moment vital union with one who is infinitely holy. Sin, therefore, in a Christian is the very opposite of any true manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Sin destroys spirituality. Where sin is tolerated in a believer's daily life, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us must turn from a ministry through us to other people to a pleading ministry to us, convicting us of our sin. The Bible does not teach that the Spirit withdraws from a sinning New Testament Christian. He is rather grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieved by that sin. How do I know that this is in a context of sin? Christian sinning. Because in Ephesians 4, he's listed several sins that are to be put off by the Christians. He says in verse 14, don't be tossed about like little children, believing everything we hear, especially false doctrine. In verse 15 and verse 25, he said, stop lying. Stop speaking falsehood and speak truth. Put off unrighteous anger in verse 26. Put off sin of all kinds. Don't give the devil a base of opportunity of operation in our lives because of unrepentant sin. Then he says, stop stealing. He's talking to the church. Stop stealing. Rather work and don't be covetous with your money. Give to other people. Like I said last week, wash out your mouth. Watch what you say. And then we come to verse 30. After a list of sins that we are to put off as Christians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieve, lupeo in the Greek, from lupe, sadness or grief, means to feel a deep emotion or physical pain or distress. Don't distress Almighty God, the Holy Spirit residing in you because of sin that you are unrepentant of and committing as a Christian. Lupeo means to afflict one with sorrow. In this case, inflicting God, the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the present imperative here with a negative, the Greek word may. He's saying, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Stop sinning because it hurts him. And instead of blessing, encouraging you, and using you in the lives of others, he has to turn and he has to deal with you and your sin until you repent of it. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit conveys the idea that some have been grieving him. The Holy Spirit is grieved or pained by sin. And in context, the sins of lying and stealing and covetousness and wrong use of the tongue, the Spirit who makes mankind attest to the truth is put to shame when we as Christians sin. When we lie and gossip to one another and utter rotten words to each other, or we cover up our sins unrepentant. Lewis Berry Chafer writes in his book, He That Is Spiritual, he writes, a true spiritual life must depend to a large degree upon the right understanding and adjustment concerning the issues of sin in the believer's daily life. About this, God has spoken explicitly, and the biblical teaching on the subject of the sins of Christians is twofold. First, God has provided that the sin of his child may be prevented. We do not have to sin. That's why in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he's going to tell us to take up the armor of God, and having taken it up, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and having that sword of the Spirit, do what, children? Vacation Bible School children? Pray. Take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and pray. God has provided that sin might be prevented in our lives. He has also provided that the effect of sin, if we commit it, may be cured. It is imperative that this twofold classification of the purpose of God in dealing with sin in our lives be recognized. Note that in the Bible, the divine offer and condition for the cure of sin in an unsaved person is crystallized into one word. What's that word? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe for the forgiveness of sin with the unsaved is only offered as an indivisible part of the whole divine work of salvation. A sinner minus his sins would not be a Christian. A sinner minus his sins would not be a Christian. For salvation is more than subtraction. It is addition. I give unto them eternal life. Thus the sin question with the unsaved will be cured as a part of, but never separate from, the whole divine work of salvation. And this salvation depends upon believing. In like manner, also in the Bible, the divine offer and condition of curing the effects of sin in the Christian's life is crystallized in one word: confess. If confession of sin isn't an important doctrine, then why did God put it in Scripture so many times, beginning to end? The way back to blessing for a sinning saint is the same whether in the Old Testament before the cross or after the cross. And the biblical teaching on the restoration of a believer is contained in several passages. First, Christ alone can cleanse from sin. There is no other way. Let's use John chapter 13. The fact that the sins of Christians must be cleansed by Christ alone is revealed in John 13, 1 through 11. The passage is at the very beginning of the upper room discourse. Just a few hours before this, Christ had given his farewell address to the nation of Israel. The Greeks came asking Andrew to take them to Jesus, John chapter 12. And Jesus said to them, all the way through the Gospel of John, my hour has not yet come. He said that to his mother when she said, perform a miracle, we need some wine. He said, my hour has not yet come. He went ahead and did it, but here in John chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But in the upper room, he is speaking his farewell words to his disciples. Of them, he said, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. In this conversation, he's anticipating the new conditions and relationships which they were to obtain after his sacrificial death on the cross. It is important to note that this first teaching concerning a Christian's present relationship to God was concerning the cleansing of defilement, thus signifying the importance of confession of sin in God's eyes. All of us go through life and things happen to us. And we sin. We make the wrong choices. We become defiled. The way of salvation has been revealed in the preceding chapters of John's gospel. But beginning with chapter 13, he's speaking to those who are saved, except for Judas, who's sitting there, unrepentant. And he is given a final opportunity to repent. And Jesus speaks to them of the divine cleansing for their defilement. Judas rejects it. Jesus arose from supper, it said, and laid aside his outer garments, girded himself with a towel, the insignia of a servant, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Peter objected, say, no, start with my head. Jesus said, no, we just need to clean up what's been defiled, your feet. This is a miniature of a much larger undertaking when Jesus arose from the throne of God, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He did that in order that we might be washed with the washing of regeneration. Dying upon the cross, our whole cleansing is accomplished. But in washing the feet of the disciples, there is a cleansing from recent daily defilement. Point number two, confession is the one condition of fellowship, forgiveness, and daily cleansing. I go to 1 John chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. I won't cover all of those verses today, but it's another major passage concerning the Father's dealing with his children, wanting unbroken communion and fellowship with us, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So John writes these things that we also may have fellowship with God. But if we sin as Christians, we have broken fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. We have grieved him, and we have to be adjusted back into fellowship. God is light, describes the perfect holiness of God. If we should say that we have fellowship with him and are nevertheless walking in darkness, John says, in sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. On the other hand, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Sinless perfection is not expected in this passage. It's not a command for the Christian to become the light. God alone is the light. It's rather that there may be an immediate adjustment to the light which God has shed into the Christian life by his Holy Spirit. He requires confession of sin when we've committed it. In my life, in 42 wonderful years of marriage with my late wife, Hope, sometimes she ticked me off. It was never the other way around, as you can imagine. Oh, but we determined early in our marriage that we would not let the sun go down on our anger. We wouldn't allow anything to come between us, nothing. And so if I knew that I had offended her, the most obvious way that I could offend Sweet Hope was to call her the name Hopeless. Oh man, I was in the doghouse for a month until I confessed my sins to her. My lack of sensitivity or my teasing, which offended her, and she would say, oh, come back tomorrow and maybe we'll talk about it. No, she would usually forgive me. She always forgave me. It's relational. That's what we're talking about. When God convicts us of sin, meaning that he is grieved by our sin, that sin is to be dealt with at once. The passage in 1 John goes on to say that there is only one condition for the cure of the effect of sin in the believer's life. It's verse 9. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is not God's mercy and kindness we're talking about here. It is him being faithful and just to forgive, and it is granted on the one condition of confession for breaking fellowship with him. He's faithful. He's faithful to his child, for we are dealing always with only our Heavenly Father. We are in the family. We can't lose our standing in the family. He is just because the atoning blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross has been drained out of him to cover the condemning power of every sin we commit. Amen. Hallelujah. Thus, in perfect righteousness, the Father's forgiveness is exercised toward his child, and having grieved the Holy Spirit by our sins, we are cleansed as we confess them. And I will encourage you in chapter 6, when we take up the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, is the scissors that cut the strings of our sin away and set us free. But that's another sermon. You got to come back next June probably for that sermon. In the New Testament, after the sacrifice has been made at the cross for us, we are told that the blood of Christ has become the sufficient atonement for our sins. This is my blood of the New Testament, Matthew 26:28, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. All divine forgiveness, whether toward the unsaved or the saved, is based on the shed blood of Christ. His blood answers the last demand of a holy God. When we were saved, he forgave us all our trespasses. Amen. Hallelujah. We cannot be condemned. Jesus took the condemnation for us. Romans 8:1 says, amen. No condemnation. This is judicial forgiveness, and it means the removal of the grounds of condemnation forever. But there is still parental forgiveness to be exercised toward his sinning child. It is not exercised in order to rescue the child from destruction and condemnation. Jesus did that. It is exercised in order to restore that child from a state wherein he is out of fellowship, into the full blessing of communion with the Father and with his Son. It is holy within the family circle that we're talking about here. That's Ephesians 4. Put off all this stuff. Put it off. Put on the righteousness of Christ. You should be living differently by the way you act, by the way you live, by the way you talk. It is not restoration to sonship we're talking about. Of that, the Bible knows nothing at all. We do not lose our salvation when we sin. Once we're in the family, we have truly repented, turned to Christ, and received what he has done upon the cross for us. It is restoration to fellowship with God the Father and God the Son that we're talking about. Point number three, self-judgment saves from going to the woodshed, from having your mouth washed out with soap. May I see those hands again? How many of you know what ivory soap tastes like? Almost half of us, me included, I hate ivory soap. It only took one time that I remember, but my sisters now, those are another story. Oh, man. Self-judgment saves from chastisement. There are many passages you could go to if you want to study this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Six sins listed from the Old Testament that they did not repent of and suffered the consequences for. There is therefore now no condemnation if you're in Christ. But still you can commit sin, and God is grieved by it. And the answer to handling that and to not become chastised by Almighty God is to confess your sin. 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, and usually in our communion service, I don't get down to this verse. Maybe I need to. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In that passage, some people were dying because they were taking the communion service lightly. They weren't visualizing the person of Christ dying upon the cross for their sins. They were just having a party, a good meal. They were in deep trouble with God. The important additional revelation gained from this passage is in the order it discloses. The Father is seen to be waiting for the self-judgment, the confession of his sinning child. But if the child will not judge himself or herself by a full confession of his or her sin, then the Father must discipline them. When the child is thus disciplined by the Father, he is chastened. This, it should be noted, is with a definite purpose in view. It says that we should not be condemned with the world. There may be chastisement for the child of God, but there is therefore now no condemnation. Chastisement, woodshed, getting your mouth washed out with soap. God has a variety of ways of disciplining his children. His wonderful grace as a father is seen in his willingness to wait until his child has judged himself. But as a righteous father, he cannot pass over the unconfessed sin of his children. It grieves his heart. If self-judgment is neglected, God must administer chastisement. He washes out the mouth, or he takes us to the woodshed. I've often wondered, as I was in the hospital for a month with a stroke, unable to even do anything, not even stand up hardly, was that a judgment? Boy, racked my brain, as many of us would, wondering why this was happening. I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. And keep your answer to yourselves. I don't want to know. Oh, number four. Chastisement is the father's correction and training of a sinning child. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 15. We're studying Hebrews on Wednesday night. We will get to chapter 12 sometime next year, maybe. Oh, probably before that. We're in chapter 11 right now about Abraham and Sarah. Did they sin? Liars? Was Sarah a liar? Did she lie to the angel of the Lord Jesus himself, when he said, oh yeah, I heard what you said. No, I didn't say that. Liar. He didn't call her that, but she was convicted of her sin. The central passage in the Bible for chastisement of us as children is found in Hebrews 12, and it should be included as one of the major passages upon the cure of the effect of sin in a Christian's life. In Hebrews 12, we understand that chastisement is the Father's correction of every child he receives. For he has said, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And in chastisement, God deals with you as children, as sons. Such correction, as is accomplished by chastisement, has in view that we might be partakers of his holiness. Not like the world, not doing what the world does, that God hates, but we might partake in his holiness. Chastisement is more than correction and punishment. The meaning of the word chastisement includes training and development. It therefore must be administered by the Father for the teaching, the refining, the training of his Christian child. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this. All scripture, maybe I should have you quote it. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for four things. Doctrine, teaching, what is right. Reproof, which is what is wrong. Go to the Word of God to learn what is right and what is wrong. And then correcting, showing how to get right, and training in righteousness, how to stay right. That's the Word of God. What's right as opposed to wrong, how to get right if we've been wrong and off the path, and then how to stay on the path once we are there, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is reasonable to conclude that the Father deals individually with his children and that his ways are manifold, depending on our individual needs and our personal proclivities towards sin. Men and women are different. You ever notice that? The sins of men, women aren't interested in. They got their own set. I'm not going to try to even explain that. I wish my wife Hope was here. She could probably tell a great deal about that. Having been dean of women at Liberty University for 7 years, she knew what the proclivities towards sin were for her female students, 6,000 or 7,000 of them. Well, the weight of the hand of God is like an unceasing ache in the soul. It is none other than a grieved Holy Spirit residing within us. But his loving hand may be still heavier in correction if we fail to say as King David did, I acknowledge, I confess my sin to thee. Number five, how about a New Testament example of Christian repentance? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. There was a guy in the local church in Corinth who was sinning. Sinning against his father. Sinning against the church. Sinning against Almighty God. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Namely, that someone, a man, has taken his father's wife. He's sleeping with his stepmother. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. So they're laughing about it. They're boasting about it. Nobody's confronting this guy or this girl, the brokenhearted father. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed should be removed from your midst. And in verse 5, he said, delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, physical consequences for a sinning Christian who is unrepentant, who will not confess sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, we're given an account of their sorrow after they got 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we know what happened. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. It brought you to acknowledge and confess sin and remove it from the church fellowship. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment of wrong. This young man repented. Rather than being excommunicated, kicked out of the church, he repented of his sin. The woman went back to the husband, to this boy's father. They repented. Such is the transforming power and abiding effect of true repentance and confession in the life of a Christian believer. Number six, finally, the repentance, the confession, and restoration of an Old Testament saint. We know David quite well. King David is an example of true repentance and confession on the part of an Old Testament saint. In the scriptures, his sin is laid bare, and so is his broken and contrite heart. But let me just mention, were the consequences of his sin passed down to his family? Yes or no? Yes, thank you. Four of his children, sons, died untimely deaths because of his sin. If a father hates me, Ten Commandment number two, if a father hates me, I will pass his sin down to three or four generations. Wow. David, the very weight of the hand of God was exceedingly heavy on him. David describes his experience when he kept silent or refused to confess his sin. In Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Some people think that he got an STD in that adulterous affair, and that's what he's describing. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone who is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. In Psalm 51, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He did not pray, restore unto me salvation. He was in the family. He couldn't lose his salvation. He knew that his salvation, which depended only on the faithfulness of God, did not fail. He was pleading for a return of the joy which has been lost through sin. He had lost his testimony as well. Anticipating his restoration, he said, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Being saved, even in the Old Testament, the way back to fellowship with God is by confession of sin. There are portions of this passage which don't apply to Christians, no question. We need never pray, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He has come to abide in us as Christians. We can't lose it. But we are told to stop grieving the Holy Spirit. So likewise, we need to confess our sins. Since the blood has been shed on the cross, the blessing of forgiveness and cleansing are instantly bestowed through the faithfulness and justice of God upon the believer. But if you are a sinning Christian, it's only cleansed of unrighteousness. If you're grieving the Holy Spirit because of unconfessed sin, you must make a full confession of your uncleanness before God. From these passages, it may be concluded that the cure of the effects of sin on the spiritual life of a child of God is promised to the one who, in repentance of heart, makes a genuine confession of his or her sins. Sin is always sin in the sight of God. It is no less sin because it is committed by a Christian, nor can it be cured by in any sense other than through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It is because the redemption price has already been paid in the precious blood of Christ that God can save sinners who believe and restore David, the man in 1 Corinthians 5, restore sinning saints to fellowship who confess. Not one degree of the punishment that fell on Jesus can ever fall on us. Since Christ bore it all for us, believing or confessing is all that can righteously be demanded by God. Until confession is made by the one who has sinned, he is contending for that which is evil, and thus he is at disagreement with the Father. He is grieving the Holy Spirit. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. You cannot walk with God sinning. The child can agree with the Father, and this is true repentance, which is expressed in true confession. Repentance is a change of mind. By it, we turn from sin to God. The blessing does not depend upon sinless perfection. It's a matter of not grieving the Holy Spirit. It is not an issue concerning unknown sin. It is an attitude of heart that is willing always instantly to confess every known sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian who fully confesses all known sin will have removed one, if not all, of the hindrances to the fullness manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Ephesians 4:30. What did he say? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Your salvation is secure. Don't grieve God the Holy Spirit. In closing, let me tell you this little story. A young man was in the house with his dad and his family. It was warm inside. Outside, it was below zero. The wind was blowing. Snow was stacking up. It was awful outside. But inside, it was a warm house, insulated, a fire in the fireplace. A football game was on television. I think it was Boise State beating the University of Oklahoma in the Fiesta Bowl. I think that's what was on television. But carpets on the floor, you could smell the bread and the apple pie cooking in the kitchen. Supper was about ready. The young man was sitting there enjoying it, and the father looked over at him and said, "Hey, son, put another log on the fire, would you?" The young man jumped up and said, "I am 16 years old, and I'm sick and tired of being told what to do. I'm leaving. You can have it. If you want a log on the fire, put it on there yourself." He went upstairs, got his duffel bag, put his clothes in it, and walked out of the house. He walked about a block. The wind was picking up. The wind chill was below zero. He was burning his face, and frostbite was coming on. He was cold. He was thinking to himself, "Stupid." No, you know, I was just inside that house, and it was warm and cozy. Dinner was about ready. The apple pie was coming out of the oven. This is sort of stupid. I need to apologize to my dad. So he goes back. As he walks back to the house, kind of sheepishly, he knocks on the door, and the father opened the door and said, "Hey, son. Good to see you. I thought you were leaving for a while. Been gone about 30 minutes. But it's good to see you. Come on in. Take your stuff upstairs, unpack, and come on down and watch the game with me. Dinner's almost ready." Suddenly the son was glad to be home. This is where he belonged. While he was sitting there, the father looked over at him and said, "Oh, by the way, son, would you put another log on the fire?" Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. May we not grieve you by sinning, by not trying to cover it up and hide sin, foolishness of all kinds, male or female, married or unmarried, children or parents or grandparents. May we simply come to you, confess our sin, and be cleansed of all unrighteousness. It seems to me to be pretty critical for all of us to walk with you in spirit and in truth and not in chastisement. Have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.